I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation again and to chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. And we're hoping this morning to be able to look at chapters 3 and 4. That will put us behind schedule. I was hoping we'd be at chapter 5 by the end of this session, but we have to be realistic as well. So I'd like you, if you would, to look at chapter 3. By the way, I saw the menu for the evening with Gracie, and I'm going to have to work doubly hard tonight. Having seen that menu, it's going to be hard for you to sit there and not go to sleep after eating all that food that's on that menu. Let's read together in Revelation chapter 3. I'd like to read the first 6 verses. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same will be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And again, the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. We said on the Lord's Day evening that these churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that even though they were certainly letters written to churches that existed at that time and had local relevance to them. But we also said that we can see in our day churches going through similar circumstances, as the church at Smyrna was going through persecution. We can look in our world and we can say there are churches that are experiencing the very experience that Smyrna went through, even as we speak today. And then we said that as well as that, a way that this has been looked at, and I believe a very satisfying way, is to see that these 7 churches are really church history written in advance by the all-knowing God. That as you look at the names and the experience of these 7 churches, it's just amazing how it seems to fit and be parallel with the development of the church, or we might say the church is falling away from its first place of New Testament simplicity to the confusing state we see today. And so what we were doing is we were following this through and we're looking at it particularly from a prophetic viewpoint, stressing the fact that Revelation 1 verse 3 talks about this book, this work, being a prophecy. And so we said that this is prophetically looking, the all-wise God telling us what's going to happen, showing us in advance church history, giving his curriculum of how things are going to work out. Well, the last time we were together, we looked and we kind of concluded by looking at the church in Thyatira, and we saw that that paralleled the dark ages of the church. And we talked about Jezebel and how she was the one that really brought in the dark ages in Israel's history. And yet, even in the midst of the dark ages, God had a faithful remnant. He had his 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And we saw that in church history, despite the bleakness of that period that we know of as the dark ages, God still had not left himself without a witness. That there were groups that held faithfully to the word of God. There were groups like the Albigenses and the Waldensians and the Lollards who followed and preached from John Wycliffe, and we saw that there was a tremendous light even in the midst of the great darkness that was prevailing at that time. And then we came to chapter 3 and we began to talk about Sardis, and we decided that it was time for us to make our escape as our time had gone. But this church, we said, Sardis, sadist, actually the word sadist means escaping ones. And as you think about the Dark Ages, there was a period at the end of the Dark Ages where the light of the Word of God was beginning to have an impact. Where men like Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, was studying the Bible, and as he looked at the book of Romans, the marvelous truth of justification by faith just dawned on him, and he saw the truth of it, and he began to teach this and preach it, and he wrote his 95 theses and banged it on the church door at Wittenberg. And as a result of that, these men, as we said the Lord's Day evening, they didn't really want to leave the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church. But what happened was that the Catholic Church would have no time for them. And they branded these men as heretics. And as much as they possibly could, they tried to extinguish the light that God had brought to them. And so as a result of it, many of them really were forced out. And they escaped from that system, as we might say. They came out from that system, and we have what we know as the Protestant Reformation. And I would say that this particular church, the Church of Sardis, gives us some inclination about that period. And one of the things that is very significant, you notice it says that I know your works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You know, it's a very interesting thing that that period that we think of as the Reformation, and there's a tremendous interest in that period right now in Christendom. In fact, the reformers have somehow captivated the hearts of many young people in this country. And reform theology is becoming the vogue theology of today. But I want to suggest to you that even though it has a name to live, that essentially as a movement as a whole right now, Protestantism is dead. That's an interesting thing. When I got saved, I was saved out of Roman Catholicism. And one of the things that people said to me when I became a Christian was, so you've become a Protestant now. And of course, that was like a red rag to a bull. You know, being raised in Roman Catholicism, the one thing that I did not want to be was a Protestant. And I said, I'm not a Protestant, I'm a Christian. And they said, no, you're a Protestant. And I said, no, I'm not a Protestant. And what I found is that I felt that I had as much right to protest against dead Protestantism as I did against Catholicism. And in fact, what I found was that as far as doctrine was concerned, oftentimes the Catholic Church is more faithful to the truth of things like the Trinity and believing in things like that than many liberal Protestant churches. And so I said, no, I don't want to be a Protestant. I am a Christian, and I won't be called anything else. But what is interesting is that we see here it emphasizes thou hast a name. And this whole movement seemed to be enamored with names, didn't it? For instance, there were churches that came into existence. And who were they named after? Well, there's the Lutherans, named after Martin Luther. And the question is, well, did Martin Luther die for our sins? Did he rise again the third day? No, why would you name a church after Martin Luther? And then you have churches named after church order, things like the Presbyterians. Now, I know that within these groups, and I've got to be careful what I'm saying here, there are, and as we're going to see in this chapter, there are still some that have not defiled their garments. There are some, there's a remnant even within this movement of Protestantism. And there are, and I have friends that are still involved in some of these things, and some of them are lovely believers. But overall, generally speaking, you could say that the system today, it has a name that it lives, but what is it? It's dead. My country, where I was raised in England, the state church is Protestant. It's called the Anglican Church or the Church of England. And throughout the centuries, there have been some very godly men who were in that communion. But generally speaking now, if you went to England and you visited Church of England churches week after week after week, and you kind of did a survey across England, I would guarantee that it would be a rare thing if you ever heard the gospel preached. The amazing thing about it is that as you go and visit these churches, if you were to ask to look at their creed, what they believe, the 39 articles of the Church of England, you would be able to say amen to a lot of it. You see, theologically, a lot of it is correct. And they've got a name and a reputation, and they've got all of these things, but you actually go there, and you know what you're going to find? Deadness. And again, I'm speaking not based on hearsay, but I've lived there, and I've been there, and I've heard some of these messages. And it is soul withering. Because again, they've got this name, they've got this reputation, but what you find sadly is that there's just deadness. And so you've got these groups that they came out, they brought creeds that they, that were devised and were quite scriptural, but sadly they've got all this formal statements, but there's no reality there. The sad thing is too, that verse 2 tells us, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. I thank God for the Reformation. And I'm thankful for men like Martin Luther and the courage that they had at that time to stand seemingly single-handedly against the most powerful organization the world had ever seen. That took tremendous courage. And my admiration for these men knows no bounds. I'm amazed at the courage. Many of them in England, you'll read about men like Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who burned at the stake because they would never admit to the fact that when the priest lifts the wafer and says, this is my body, that it literally becomes the body of Christ. They call it transubstantiation. And these men would rather burn then admit that that was the truth. Because it wasn't the truth. Because God's Word says it's not the truth. And I admire men like that. And you have to. But what we notice is this. It says that I have not found thy works perfect before God. And I want to suggest to you that the Reformation did not go far enough. And I realize that when Luther was dealing in his day, the big issue was justification by faith, wasn't it? That was the issue. And then the issue of Scripture and Scripture alone. And so they perhaps didn't have time to look into church truth or eschatology and some of these issues. And so what they did was they majored on battling for these issues that they felt were really significant and important. But as Christ assesses this movement, what he says is, I haven't found your works perfect before God. The word perfect is the idea of complete. You didn't go far enough. And the problem was that when they came out of Catholicism, the sad thing was that they brought a lot of baggage with them. They saw the truth of the inerrancy of the Word of God. Thank God for that. They saw the truth of justification by faith, but they did not escape completely from the system. They brought stuff with them. For instance, Nicolaitanism, the clergy-laity system. That came with them, didn't it? You still have the reverend. When the Bible says holy and reverend is his name, why would anybody else want to be given the same title that belongs to him alone? And so they brought these things with them. They brought clericalism with them. They brought priestly garments with them. Again, which has no place in the New Testament church. They brought infant baptism with them. They brought dead ritualism with them. They carried on with this marriage of the church and the state. What happened was, instead of the Catholic Church being married to the state, when the Lutherans came out, well, they married to the princes in their area, and so they were state churches. And you go to Scandinavia today, and you'll find that the state church is still very much there. You go to Scotland, yes, the land of John Knox, but the Church of Scotland is still this mixture of the unholy marriage of the church and the state. And England, the Anglicanism, Church of England. And so they brought, unfortunately, a lot of the errors of Rome with them. And that was a tragedy. It just did not go far enough. And so what we find is that this is not perfect. And yet God recognizes and acknowledges that in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And it's very interesting, too, that he talks about the Lord's coming to this church as a thief. You know, you don't look forward to a thief coming to your house, do you? You look forward to it. You leave food out for him to eat and kind of make him welcome. No, a thief coming upon you is not a welcome guest. And it's interesting that this movement, one of the failures of this movement, was a longing for the imminent return of Christ. And it's gonna, for them, what they're, again, comes from Catholicism. You know, the theology of the Reformers, as far as end time events, was the amillennialism of the Catholic Church, which did not see the rapture of the church. It did not see God still has a purpose for Israel. It was based on this replacement theology that God has tossed aside Israel permanently, and now the church is the new Israel. And so because of that, they didn't live in the light of the blessed hope. And his coming to Protestantism, for many Protestants, the coming of Christ, he's going to come like a thief. They're not looking for him. They're not expecting him. And he'll come as an unwelcomed visitor. And that's what is emphasized here. He's coming as a thief. And that's not the way we would want it to be. And so we find that this system has many failures. But then, again, because of time, we've got to move on to the next one. And I said that I'm not going to satisfy all your longings to understand this just because of the sake of time. But I want us to think now about Philadelphia. And Philadelphia means brotherly love. And I would suggest that we're dealing with a period that is from around AD 1800 until the rapture. And the salient features that we find in this period, firstly, behold, I set before thee an open door. I want to suggest that here's a period when missionary movement really began to take off, the 1800s. We're also going to see a few other things that are mentioned here that I want to draw to your attention that really strike you. For instance, in verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Two things. You've kept my word. Fidelity to the word of God. You've kept his word. You know, at this period in church history, the 1800s, there was a movement that came out of Germany, and this movement was what we call rationalism or higher criticism, where basically, instead of men being subject to the Word of God became subject to supposedly the intelligence of man. And it was a terrible period in history in the sense that they did not accept inspiration. And they denied the supernatural. They're rationalists. And so they read a book like Daniel and they say, well, it's very evident, if you read Daniel, that this man foretold the empires that would succeed the Babylonian Empire, which he was in. And he laid it out, the succeeding empires. And they said, that's not possible. You know, because they don't believe in the supernatural. If you don't believe in the supernatural, it's hard to accept that here's a man, a young man, that could be shown what kingdoms would come into being in the future. And so they said, well, Daniel must have lived later than they're saying. And so they had him in the intertestament period. Why? Because they just cannot accept the fact of prophecy, that somebody can tell the future in advance, can write history before history actually happens. That's too supernatural for them. So they got rid of Daniel. And they said, no, it must have been some guy who was living about the time of the intertestament period. Sadly, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and these scrolls were written in that intertestament period, they found scrolls that were proven to be hundreds and hundreds of years old, including the scroll of Daniel, which totally disproved that theory. But even if they hadn't have done that, the Lord Jesus said concerning Daniel, he called him Daniel, what, the historian? He said Daniel the prophet. Daniel's not a man who's living in the intertestament period, after Malachi and before Matthew, and he's looking back and he's writing the history of these four world empires. No, sorry, Daniel, the Lord Jesus says, is a prophet. He's somebody who is seeing things that have not yet happened because God revealed them to him. And so this was a period where God's word was coming under attack. Many of them said that the book of Isaiah, it seemed like it couldn't possibly be written by one author. So some of them had three Isaiahs, three different men writing Isaiah. I mean, these men just literally tore the word of God to shreds. And when you took out everything that they said was not authentic, you had nothing supernatural left. But at that time, there were men who were known scholars who stood up and answered them. You know, and some of the men that were the men that put these men to flight more than anyone else were men called John Nelson Darby and William Kelly. These were men who were well able to take them on. Sir Robert Anderson. I'm sure you've heard of a man called Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book, Daniel in the Critic's Den. Not Daniel in the Lion's Den, but Daniel in the Critic's Den. And he put these men to the sword and showed them to be absolute foolish in their thinking. And so what the Lord says is, remember we're saying the Lord Jesus walking amongst these churches, He is assessing them. And He is giving His assessment, and He says, one thing that I'll say about you is, you have not denied My name, and you've kept My word. And these men, we need to thank God for them, because they had a profound reverence for the word of God. They did not question the inspiration of Scripture. They believed it, and they were intelligent men, and they were men who were able to defend it against all comers. And so, fidelity to the word of God. But not just fidelity to the Word of God in believing its inspiration, but fidelity to the Word of God in having this as the final authority for faith and practice. It's no longer the creeds of Christendom that tell me what I believe, but it's the Word of God alone. And so the creeds of Christendom may speak about the clergy-laity system, but the Word of God doesn't, and it condemns it. And it speaks about the fact that assemblies were cared for by a plurality of men who were godly shepherds who didn't lord it over God's heritage, or literally God's clergy. That's the word heritage there. All God's people are His clergy or His heritage. And so they didn't lord it over them, but instead they were humble shepherds amongst them. And they recognized that it wasn't going to seminary that fitted a man to preach the word of God, but it was spiritual gift that had been given that fitted a man for ministry. And that's a big difference. You know, some of the most wonderful Bible teachers I have ever heard in my life went to a school called Harland and Wolff Shipyard in Belfast. And they had lunchtime Bible readings over their sandwiches. And men that came out of that Bible reading on a lunchtime at Harland and Wolff Shipyard were men of the caliber of T. Ernest Wilson. If you've heard his ministry, you know that that man's ministry was rich indeed. Where did he get his Bible knowledge? It was through studying the Scriptures, dependent on the Spirit of God, and also, he never set foot in a seminary, did he? Not that I'm aware of. But he learned in the school of life. And he was a man who was truly schooled of God. And what I'm saying is this, and I'm not against all these other things, but what I'm saying is that very clearly, this movement was known for fidelity to the Word of God. And the final authority on any issue was, what does the Scripture say? And when they saw what Scripture said, they were exercised to be obedient to it. And so here's a man who's an Anglican clergyman, and he's got a nice home that's paid for by the church, and he's got a stipend and all the rest of it, and he begins to go and break bread with his dark collar and all the rest of it, and sees these Christians meeting in simplicity, and what does he do? He leaves it all behind at tremendous cost, and goes out in faith and begins to trust the Lord alone to supply his needs. You know, those men really paid a price for truth, didn't they? You know, the tragedy of the day in which we live is that there are many that have been raised amongst Christians who have been given this truth that was won at a great price. And the tragedy is there are many that just really don't appreciate the marvelous heritage that we've come into. Well, I appreciate it. I just thank God for men like that. For men that would gladly turn their back on the security, humanly speaking, of a parsonage and a salary and the prestige that comes with it, because they see something written in the Word of God and they say, I've got to follow what God says, no matter what. Now that's the kind of spirit that we need, isn't it? Where really what we're exercised by is what the Word says. And if God says it, then we're exercised about it and we act upon it. That's honoring to God. And He says, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. You know, the interesting thing too was that this movement that we're thinking of, one of the most wonderful things about the movement was that it recognized no other name than the name of Jesus. And that's very, very important. That our gathering center in Scripture is the Lord Jesus and Him alone. And we don't have any other name. And although people want to give you a name and give you a title, I just refuse to do it. You know, people ask me, well, especially in the small town where I'm living in Washington, Georgia, if you're a preacher, everybody wants to call you a reverend. I won't let them do that. And then they'll say, well, tell me, who are you with? And I'll say, well, I'm just a Christian. I'm with the Lord. That's who I'm with. And they'll say, well, what kind of Christian are you? I'll say, I'm a Christian. And you know, they're desperate to put you into a box. Don't let them do it. Because the sad thing is that what happens is we get all these other names that we've been talking about already this morning, and sadly it divides up the body of Christ, and the Scripture emphasizes that there is one body and there's one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these truths are so precious, they're so important, and this movement was a movement that had absolute fidelity to the Word of God, but it also saw that the prominence and preeminence of the name of Christ should be at the very center of everything that they did. If ever there was a movement that put Christ in His rightful place, it was this movement. And I want to say, let's keep Him there. Why would we ever want to move Him anywhere else? Let Him be the preeminent one, because that's God's purpose and God's plan. Well, we said in verse 8 too, I've set before thee an open door. You know, it's an amazing thing that this period saw dramatic changes in attitudes towards world mission. If there had been missionary work prior to this time, and of course there had been in the apostolic era, and there had been even during the period of the Moravian Brethren and Count Zinzendorf, the Methodists also, the early Methodists were missionary-minded. But again, much of it was only clergymen that would ever be sent to a foreign field. Only men that had degrees and all the rest of it. And they would go under a stipend from the church. Just the same as you would have a parsonage and all the rest of it. The same kind of mentality. But in this period, again, let's go back and see, what does the Scripture say? And the Scripture said that they went out taking nothing from the Gentiles, and they went trusting in the Lord's ability to supply, didn't they? And so they acted on that. And so Anthony Norris Groves, a dentist, says, okay, I'm excited about missions. I'm going to Baghdad. I don't have a mission board. I don't have anybody that's going to... I'm just going, trusting that the Lord will supply. And others were exercised that way. Hudson Taylor. I just was reading his biography while I was in Kenya. And again, here's a man that is exercised by what the Scripture says. And he says, I think God's big enough to trust. I'm going to go without any guaranteed means. I'm just going. Well, that honors the Lord, doesn't it? That mentality. And so we find that there's an open door that has been set. And what a time it was. Even though there's an acknowledgement, thou hast a little strength. And of course, there was an awareness of the little strength at this time, but the strides that were made in the gospel was absolutely phenomenal. And for this group that we're reading about here, there's a promise given. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's a promise here given that becomes real at this period in history. And that promise is what we know as the pre-tribulation rapture. I will keep thee from, not I will keep thee through the hour of trial which shall come upon all the earth. No, I'll keep you from it. And at this period, the blessed hope became real and alive again, didn't it? And I really believe that this blessed hope was a great motivation for the Christians at this time. They believed this. They were passionate about it. They lived with the attitude as they draw their curtains back in the morning, perhaps today. And so they lived their life in the light of the imminency of the return of Christ. You know, it's interesting that it talks about this hour of trial, which shall come to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's the first mention we have of this technical term, them that dwell upon the earth. But we're going to find that it's a key phrase you're going to find throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. You see, them that dwell upon the earth, they're the earth dwellers, if you like. And here's a group of people that have basically said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And they're the ones that are living on this earth, and this earth really does not belong to them. The Lord Jesus is the one who has the rights to this earth. But they don't want this earth with Him. And so the hour of trial is going to come upon these earth dwellers. When we get to chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see that. That's who it's going to come upon. They're the ones that are going to be affected by it. But He says, I have a promise, because you've kept the word of My patience, I will keep thee from this hour of temptation. And I believe that here we have that promise, that we will not face that tribulation period that will come upon those that dwell upon the earth. Well, we must look at our last one. And the last one is the period known as the Laodicean Age. And Laodicea, again, these names are so significant. We've already seen the term Laio before in Nicolaitans. And we understand it to be the laity or the people. And what it means, basically, Laodicea is the people's rights. Now, this period, I believe, deals with the day in which we're living, and it will continue, I believe, right through to the very whore of Babylon that will be destroyed in the midpoint of the tribulation. And so what are the salient features? Well, this is a lukewarm church, isn't it? It's one that the Lord is saying, I'm going to spew you out of My mouth. And what is the dominant feature? Well, the very name itself would give us the clue. The rights of the people. You know, if the clergy laity system is wrong, I want to say this, that again, there's the pendulum swing, isn't there? Here are these men that basically do everything, all the religious functions. The opposite extreme is the rights of the people. You say, what do you mean by that? When a church is directed by what the people want, in other words, the congregation determines what we do. Now, is that right for the congregation to determine what we do? Well, let me put it this way. For instance, today, there are churches that the congregation is demanding that women should be ordained. Why are they doing that? Well, because we're living in an era where everybody is after their rights. We just yesterday had a day which talked about civil rights. And then we had women's rights, right? The right for women to vote, the right for women to work, the right for women to... Well, those things that are operative in the world have begun to have an effect upon the church. And then the latest thing right now is gay rights, right? And then, of course, you've got animal rights, you've got all these things. Well, let's just think about this. The rights of the people. The rights of the people. Okay, here's the right. We have a right to determine whether we kill our babies or not. Abortion rights, okay? That's what people are preaching today, aren't they? Now, what I'm saying is that the problem with the concept of people's rights is where does it leave God's rights? That's the problem. And when it comes to the assembly, the issue is this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that thou may knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Right? How are you to behave in the house of God? Well, who determines how we're to behave in the house of God? I might say to you, I'd like you to come to my house. You're traveling up north and you're going through Georgia, call in and see me. And you might come and you might even stay for a couple of days in my house and I might say to you, now listen, make yourself at home. You know, just feel at home here. And so you're sat on the couch and you're saying, you know what, I really feel that that wall is in the wrong place. So you go and you say, where's your garden shed? I want to get a sledgehammer. I said, what do you want a sledgehammer for? I said, well, I don't like the way that wall is. You said make yourself at home. I don't like that wall. I'm going to remove it. I say, I'm sorry, I said make yourself at home, but I want you to know something. This is my house. And I happen to like the way the wall is right there. And you better not take a sledgehammer or else you're going to be finding some alternative accommodation. Why? Because it's my house. Right? Well, the assembly is his house. And so I might say, well, look, in society, you know, women have been given their rights. They can do whatever they want. God's word says, sorry, that's not the way it is. In the assembly, there's a distinct role for men and women. My house, these are my rights. Now, I feel I'm so privileged that a rebel and a sinner like Mike Atwood can actually come to the house of God, to be part of the house of God. I'm so thrilled that if God says, okay, these are the stipulations, if you want to be part of belong to my house, there are certain things. I don't care. I'm just glad to be there in the house of God. You see what I'm saying? When I became a U.S. citizen, I got a letter concerning the day of my swearing-in ceremony. And in that letter, it laid out appropriate behavior that was required of me when I became a citizen that day. I had to wear appropriate dress. They told me that. That when the ceremony began, the person who led the ceremony said, any men who are wearing hats, please remove your hats right now. This was at my ceremony. This was June last year. Now, I didn't say, listen, I want to be an American citizen, but I'm not going to obey all these kind of silly rules here. You see, what they were saying is, that day, the man who was acting there was acting on behalf of the President of the United States of America. And there were certain requirements if you wanted to become a citizen. And so what we're saying is this, that the people's rights, you see, the people's rights now, they're saying, we want rights for homosexuals. And so now it's beginning to creep in the church, isn't it? There are denominations, these Protestant denominations, that have a name to live, but they're dead. You know one of the big issues they're facing right now? One of the big issues they're facing right now is, can they accept homosexual clergymen or not? There are actually churches dividing over whether we accept these guys or not. And the issue is, if we understood that God's rights are preeminent, we'd never even ask the question. And that's the problem with this Laodicean age. It's an age that's known for lukewarmness, but it's an age that's known for people demanding their rights, and they have forgotten that in His house, God has His rights. And we need to be those that are just willing to say, God, this is your house, whatever you say, I'm just happy to be there. That needs to be our mentality. Also, we notice that in this church, the Laodicean church, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The tragedy is that in this church, he's not even inside. He's outside trying to get in. And today you can go to many churches and they've got programs and they've got all kinds of organization, and you know, you go there and you can listen, and I've even been to some evangelical churches and I've heard and listened and I've never heard the name of the Lord Jesus mentioned once in the whole thing. Not once. Why? Because, hey, you know, we can get on fine without Him. And many have become social clubs. And we find that he's outside and he's trying to get in. And what's another feature of this church? And again, this is one we could spend a long time on. Verse 17, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here is a church that is known for material abundance. But material abundance and spiritual vitality don't always go well together. And they realize, hey, listen, we have all the money we need, we've got everything we need, and yet the tragedy is, he says, you know, your biggest problem is you don't see yourself as you really are. You think you're fine. And you can put on the show and it looks good. Because you've got the money to hire the charismatic speakers and to have the best music program. And you've got all the money to make everything look like it's really spiritual. But I know, you see, I can see beyond that. And you know what's going on here? You're really poor and naked. I'm blind. The tragedy is you don't even know it. You think you're fine. And so, we find that they're really blinded to their true condition. And it's a sad and solemn state that this church is in. And I want to suggest to you, as we look at all these churches and see it as the Lord's assessment, if you like, on church history, we have to come to one conclusion. That as you look at it all, he says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And I think we've got to ask ourselves, am I really listening to the Word of God? Am I really listening to what God says? Am I listening to the clamor and the rights of the people? You see, the sad thing is that many of us living in this world are influenced by this kind of thinking. And what we need to do is come close and hear the voice of the Spirit of God and repent and get back to where we should be. That's the message of Revelation 2 and 3, isn't it? You better listen. Listen to my assessment as I walk amidst the seven lampstands and as I'm there with my feet as burning brass and I'm burning up all that's wood, hay and stubble. And I'm assessing church history. And what's the lesson that you've got to learn? Well, you need to listen to what I'm saying. And then, once you've heard my voice and heard what I'm saying, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. And I really believe that even amongst assemblies, the time for repentance has come. For too long we've been influenced by what the other churches are doing. For too long we've been influenced by what the world is saying. And it's time to get back to the book. And to be like those in Philadelphia who God says, "You have kept my word and you've not denied my name." And then we might see the blessing of God amongst us once again. That's the need of the hour. And again, you're saying, "I think you're being a little bit hard." And maybe I am, but I travel very widely in this country. And I see a lot of things that really disturb me. And I guess maybe what I'm saying today is just an overflow of a heart that's burdened by what I see. You see, I was not raised in Assembly Fellowship. I was raised Roman Catholic. And when I got saved, I was not saved through the instrumentality of those that are in Assembly Fellowship. In fact, I began my Christian life in Bible churches, and there are many fine Christians that I still have relationships and friendships with to this day. But during that time period, I was given the opportunity to pastor two churches, one in Wisconsin and one in Missouri. And during that time period, I began to study the Word of God myself. And as I studied the Word of God, I began to see principles. I began to see the principle of the preeminence of Christ. That in all things He was to have the preeminence. And here am I, this supposed pastor with a wonderful English accent that really was attractive to a lot of people. And the work was growing. And people kept saying, "You've got to come and meet our man." But the tragedy is they wanted them to meet the wrong man. And I got scared because I thought, you know what, you're taking the place of the Lord Jesus. People are looking at you rather than Him, and that scared the life out of me. And then I began to study 1 Corinthians 11. I had been taught in Bible school that the head covering was a cultural issue. And as I studied the passage, I saw a verse that said, "For this cause ought a woman have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And I asked myself a simple question. What is cultural about angels? And I came up with one answer. Nothing. They transcend cultures. And so as a result of that, I began to see certain things. And as I began to teach these things, it went down like a lead balloon. I think if I'd have preached gay rights, it might have been more acceptable. Seriously. It was caused a stir. And so I had a choice to make. Here I am. I'm comfortable. I've got medical insurance. I've got a salary. Everything's going well. And I've got a reputation. The work's growing. And yet I see these things in the Word of God. I've got a choice to make now. What am I going to do? Am I going to hold on to that which is comfortable? Or am I going to follow God, whatever the cost? Those are tough issues. And anybody that goes through that realize that it's a tough thing. At that time I had two children. And you got to think about them too. But we came to a decision that we had to follow the Lord. And we left those things and we came into fellowship amongst assemblies. And at that time there was a movement going that was saying, you know, if we really want to prosper, if we really want to grow, we need to have a professional ministry. If we really need to be successful, we need to really grow, we need to let the women have a more prominent position. And I'm saying, hey, wait a minute, I just left that because I saw this in Scripture, and you're saying, let's go back to it. And I'm thinking, there's something missing here. And there's this mentality that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Well, let me assure you, I've been on the other side of the fence. It's not greener. It really isn't. And so I had to make a choice. I don't have any regrets about the choice I made. And I will say this, that my fears of the leaving the security of a stated salary and all the rest of it, to just go out and simply trust the Lord, there's nobody that is more dependable and more faithful than Him. And my wife had her little nervous moments. She was sure that we would be the first of the Lord's servants to starve to death. And as you can see, that has not happened, not even by a long shot. Why? Because God is faithful. And the Scripture says that he that honors me, I will honor. And I believe that if we're faithful to the Word of God, if like Philadelphia, that we take the mindset, the attitude that I will not deny His name, and that I will definitely keep His word, our Lord will recognize that. Our Lord will own that because it's faithfulness to Him. And what's the reason for it all? If you love me, the Lord Jesus says, keep my commandments. And I believe that these truths are a test of our love for the Lord. Once we see them in Scripture, you can't expect people to walk in light they don't have. But once you see the light, once that light comes real to your soul, then the question comes, do you love me? And if you love me, then you'll keep my commands. I hope we love Him here. I hope we love Him so much that no matter what the world thinks, no matter what anybody else thinks, we want to follow Him. I hope that's our attitude. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just thankful for the assessment that the Lord Jesus has made on church history. And indeed, we are thankful for a marvelous heritage that we can look back and own as our own. We can acknowledge men like Luther and praise You for him and for the stand that he took. We can acknowledge and own other movements that have been faithful to Thy Word. Father, we need to think about our generation. We need to think about ourselves and ask, will we act in the same way? Will we make a stand on Thy Word? Will we do the right thing because it's right, not because it's popular? Father, we ask that You give us that courage and determination to be faithful to the Word of God, and we'll give Thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.